Okay, let's pray. Lord, I just lift up this time to you now, God, and ask that you would speak to us, Lord, through your word. And Lord, we've been through this a few times, God, but I just pray that, God, you would teach us something new today, or just remind us of old things, Lord, that we forget. In Jesus' name, amen. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be the rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Father, we do thank you for the day. We ask, Lord, even in our pursuit of you, and I believe, Lord, as it's our desire, because you've put that desire in us to draw closer to you, Lord, we thank you for your promise to us that you will draw near to us. So bless us today, Lord, as we look at this portion of your counsel, your word to us, your directions on how we are to live our lives, what the manner of conduct of our life should look like in this one snapshot today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the beginning of class today, the obligations that we have as children of God, before God. We looked at the first one last week, which was the appropriation or the receiving of the grace of God. And we've had a couple classes that have looked, you know, at the grace of God and what it means. And I know I finished last week in that regard. The grace of God in this context certainly has to do with an understanding that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. This Christian life, were it not for the truth as it's communicated in Scripture, that it really is a work that God is doing in and through us, we would be absolutely hopeless and helpless. So praise God for his grace. Praise the Lord that he's not forgotten, that we're but dust. And our role in life, as we're going to look today, is really one of subjection and submission before the Lord God Almighty. And as a result of the fall, unfortunately, we want to circumvent God. We want to usurp God, if you will. And we don't always do that consciously in our thinking processes. I don't necessarily get up on any given day and think to myself, you know, today I am purposely going to go against some aspect of what God has shown me for the manner of conduct of my life. Probably none of us in here necessarily do that with such a forthrightness in our thinking processes, get up and do. But then the truth is, often we find ourselves in the course and actions of our daily life of finding ourselves making choices and making decisions that are not in accordance with what we know to be right and what we know to be true. And this can be confusing, this can be perplexing, but we have an advocate before the Father, and where we're going to find our solace, where we're going to find our strength, where we're going to find our continued ability to persevere and press on is through prayer and the Word primarily, and understanding what our responses are in relation to what God has done for us as well. The word obligation, you know, we are obligated in light of what God has done, what God has revealed to us in our mode of conduct, in our manner of conduct in our lives. The proud, they don't believe that they're in need of the grace of God. And sometimes, again, we can find ourselves not necessarily consciously meaning to do it, but we are doing it nonetheless. We're acting in a mode of arrogance. We're acting in a mode of pride. The second part of the class, we'll look at an aspect of arrogance in even planning our lives, planning our business practices. It could also relate to us in the Christian community, planning on what we're going to do as it pertains to our life in the body of Christ. The danger is we're not in prayerful consideration before the Lord, really seeking what God's plan and God's purpose is. We can have wonderful ideas and wonderful thought processes of what we want to do, and there not necessarily be anything wrong with those things. But is that what God has for me? Has God called me to this, that, or the other thing? So we'll be looking at all of those things today. But remember that this is part of your test as well. These seven obligations are on your study guide. You need to be familiar with them. They will be on the final. They'll be on the final. Everything on the study guide pretty much is going to be there, and kind of like the longer portions, yeah, they'll be on the final, but there's going to be blanks, and you're going to have to fill in the blanks, and it could be anything on these things. So you just need to be familiar with these things. That's as much as I can do to help you to do well on the final. So if you're not familiarizing yourself with it, I can't do anything to help you beyond that. We talked about how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, with the same hand that God opposes, as one would humble and submit himself before the Lord, God also receives and gives him his enabling power, you know, to live this life, to walk this Christian life. So the next obligation is to submit to God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So be subject, therefore. And there are a lot of imperatives, commands. These aren't suggestions that our older brother, James, is suggesting to us. You know, as he's writing this letter to the church in the dispersion, the church that had been scattered, these weren't kindly suggestions that you might consider, you know, for your manner of conduct of life. James was speaking in a great way, in a prophetic sense, you know, and he was under the inspiration of the Spirit, giving God's heart and God's command on what to do and what not to do. So the obligation is to submit, or to be subject, therefore, unto God. And it is an aorist imperative, and it contains a sense of urgency. Listen up. Pay attention. You know, don't put this on the back shelf and, oh, well, I'll consider that and I'll get to it later. You know, we need every day, as God speaks to us through the Word, to be willing to hear what he's saying. In the same way we know that salvation is for today, in the same way we would encourage somebody when we're in a witnessing opportunity that today is the day of salvation. Don't miss the voice of God that is calling you. And you could even say with authority, through me, I'm presenting the gospel to you. Today is the day of salvation. But we need to have that same perspective as God's children, as we're walking through the course of life, and we're in prayer, and we're in study, as we're in Bible college, and we're in classes. If there's a movement of the Lord, and he's speaking to you, and he's speaking to your heart, something that you know that you need to adhere to, you know you need to listen to, you know you need to make some adjustments in your life, you need to pay attention, you need to make adjustments now. You need to humble yourself before the Lord right now and not, well, let me consider that. Let me think about that. Let me do a little more study on that. Let me do some other correlating through Scripture, and I'll see and verify if this is really what I should do or what I shouldn't do. There's great danger in that. There's great arrogance in that. There's great pride in that. And pride certainly is the root and origin of every sin, everything that is contrary and against God. We should be immediate in our obedience as believers before the God. It also carries with it this sense of urgency, the aspect of to accept one's proper station, where you are let's say, on the ladder or the scheme of things, God is God. You know, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. You know, God has given us his revelation. He's given us his laws. He's given us, you know, his instruction for life and to keep things in right order, to understand that. It's a Greek term, and it was primarily a military term meaning to rank under. There's a structure, there's an order that God himself has put in place. And sometimes, as even as God's children, we don't like the structure. We don't like the order. And we want to come against the order. You know, Christ being the head of the church, the husband being the head of his wife, the roles that God has ordained in family structures. Again, for example, I know I've touched on this before. Those are God-ordained roles, and we are to walk in those roles and not circumvent or usurp those things and want to be not in accordance with how God has prescribed relationships to be. To be in subjection means to accept, then, one's proper station, most importantly, under God. But then seeing God has a plan and a purpose in the lateral relationships that we have with one another as well. Father and mother and children, employer, employee. There are many different structures that we see in everyday life that bear out this same kind of structure. We see it in the Godhead itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but within that, we also see roles within that structure. You know, we see the Son submitting to the plan of somewhere in eternity past to come in the form of flesh, to lay aside and put aside his deity, you know, to bring about salvation. We see the work of the Holy Spirit as well, that we see the work of Jesus in his life. He never said anything but what it was given to him to say. He never did anything that it wasn't given to him to do by the Father. We as well, we have roles, and we need to accept and understand where we are in the ranking of life. The same word is used of Jesus submitting to his parents in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. When they had gone to Nazareth, it reads, then when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them, but his mother kept all things in his heart. So even Jesus, as a little person, maybe not fully aware in regard to exactly, you know, what was going on and who he was, but understanding that he was in subjection to the, as a child, as a young person, to his mother and father, that even Jesus, you know, in his earthly realm, walked in this regard as well. And the same word is used for us as believers as submitting to government. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists is appointed by God. And that's very challenging for us in the world that we live in, you know, because we see, you know, the reality of the world. We have spiritual eyes. We have discerning hearts. And we know that many that are in positions of government and leadership are certainly not God-fearing men, regardless of what they profess or what they claim. So how is it that we are able to keep ourselves in subjection and submission then, you know, to the authority structure? Well, it's only by the grace of God that we're able to do so. Nobody can be in these positions of authority and power unless God has allowed it and God has orchestrated that. You either believe in the absolute totality of the sovereignty of God or you don't. There is no middle ground with that. God is either who he says he is or he's nothing of who he says he is. It's also used of a wife to her husband in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, and also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. that's challenging in the world that we live in today for you young ladies. I understand that, you know, and I know that you are seeking and that God would provide in your life a man that is truly seeking after God, that is following after God, that is a man after God's own heart, because your role in respecting your husband is a direct result of being able to observe and see the manner of conduct of his life and to see the evidencing of what he professes with his mouth. Not that he just says these things, but he really lives his life that way. And you then have a sense of peace and well-being and can submit and subject yourself in that role that God has placed you in. Not one any better than the other. That's not what these roles are about. It's just the order that God has established. It doesn't denote superiority or anyone being any better than another, but it's just ranking under the order, again, that God has established, that God has placed. And also, this word has to do with that of slaves to their owners in Titus chapter 2:9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient or submissive or subject to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Every time that you and I sin, transgress, we are rebelling against God, and we are taking ourselves out of that posture of subjection and submission to God. Sometimes we're not fully conscious of what we're doing, but most of the time, if we're honest, we are aware, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God that convicts us to sin, justice, and righteousness. We're not left orphaned and abandoned to try to figure these things out for ourselves. God is ever present in his indwelling Spirit in our lives. We know all the more for us in this classroom, as we have these incredible benefits that God is giving us through the pursuing of him, through the study of the Word. We're being given a greater enlightenment as to the character and nature of God. He's giving us increased understanding and ability to correlate his whole counsel in our lives. And with that, whether we like it or not, comes a greater degree of accountability before the Lord as well. Even as it talked about in the beginning of chapter 3, those that have studied, we'll put it in terms that we can understand here, studied to show yourself approved, desire the office of a bishop and an elder, those that would want to be teachers. Well, what was written to these guys back then is obviously that's the same for us today, is it not? You know, that we are going to receive even a stricter judgment for those of us that are being given opportunity, that have any ability and giftings that maybe the Lord has given. But all of those things flow from the good giving God giving these good gifts. But it's not just us men, that pertains to you women in here as well, because you have roles of authority and roles of teaching that are clearly delineated in Titus, how you are to be interacting in the body of Christ with one another. As mothers, your role in the training of your children and the fear and the admonition of the Lord, I don't know of anything, for the most part, that I can think of that's any more important than that. I really don't. I'm not even convinced in my own mind that a pastor is more important than a mother and the role that they have. And especially as you look at it in those fundamental years, the formation years, and the influence that a mother and a father can have, but also much so more the mother, because of the closeness of birth and the baby growing in her, all that's involved. And I don't really understand all that, but I know it's a tremendous thing, and there's a tremendous influence that a mother can have on her children, and then the role that she has as a mother in that. There is certainly nothing insignificant about that. That would be things that the world wants to lie to us about, and promote even things of women being out of the house, women developing careers. And I'm not talking against those kinds of things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking against those kinds of things. But I don't see where there could be anything any more important or more valuable. Would it be what God has called you to do, that you walk in that role in submission to that man that God has put in your life? As you see him following Christ, you can then respect him and honor him and follow him, loving the Lord. And then in that relationship, father, son, and children, that you're active and engaged in, you know, stewardship, if you will, of little people. Yeah, they're really not your children, are they? They're God's children. They are uniquely created individuals. Yes, there's this process biologically of how all that functions and works, but unless God touches, there is no life. God is the creator of life. Otherwise, we're just biological accidents that are just thrown out here to run its course, and that's not who we are. We are individually, uniquely created individuals. I can't necessarily back this up scripturally. It's just something I like to think about. I think that every one of us at some point in time and in eternity was the only thought on God's mind. That's how unique and that's how special we are to God. And he's demonstrated his love for us, as we've talked about many times, in the giving of his son. While we were at odds against him, while we were at enmity against him, he showed forth his love for us. You know, I've talked about the fact that really there's nothing we can ever do as his children to cause him to love us any less, because he can't demonstrate his love for us any more completely and totally than he already has. He can't, and he doesn't take that back. That's not what God does. Those are human things. Those are things that are in our thought processes as a result of the fall. That's not the nature and character of God. So therefore, we must be subject to God. And part of the means of doing that in our walk is through confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The third obligation is to resist the devil. But resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the word resist, it has a connotation to it, to take a stand in opposition to the devil. The word for devil means a slanderer, emphasizing Satan's primary activity against us. He's slandering us all over the place. But again, we have an advocate sitting at the right hand of God, ever interceding for us. But Satan, as we have examples in the scripture, he's slandering us. See what they're doing? You know, they don't really love you. You know what slandering is? Well, that's his primary role. That's what he does. But to those of us, these people that James is writing to, that will exercise resistance against the devil, the promise is that he will flee from you. Victory is possible, but victory is based on resistance. Peter makes the same point in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who he may destroy. He wants to kill us. He wants to make us non-effective by virtue of giving in to our own desires, giving in to temptations in our lives, taking ourselves out of a posture of submission before the Lord because we're making inappropriate wrong decisions that we know are wrong. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Those thoughts that come in that create doubt and confusion in your life. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So Paul is telling us there that, and giving us practical instruction that came later, as I've gone over in time for these people, but it's the means for us to resist the devil, is to be in the word, to listen to the word. As James has already said, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. To not just look into the word for a little while and see the fact, oh yeah, the word's correct, that's right, I see, I'm in need, there's something wrong. But we don't continue to press in. And we go away and we just quickly forget the reality of what the word reflected back, what we really look like. But we want to be those that look intently, that kind of lay it out, put a bright light on it so it shines real bright so we don't miss anything, and be willing, as I said even earlier in the class, when the Lord convicts our hearts and shows us something through the word in our time of prayer, that we act on it now. We don't put it aside or put it back, well, I'll get to that later, or minimize and go, well, it's, you know, well, gosh, I'm doing this, but it's not that bad. A whole lot of people do a whole lot of things worse. You know, we all have those unfortunate tendencies in us to do that. So much, again, of the language of what James is writing today, there are these incredible commands, these aorist imperatives, it's listen up, pay attention to what I'm saying. You know, this is the truth. You know this. Implement this in your life. Do it. Do it now. If this pertains to you, cry out to God. Confess what needs to be confessed. And he will cleanse you and he will purify you from all unrighteousness. But we have to be in the right posture. We have to humble ourselves. We have to submit before God and be honest before the Lord. And the fourth obligation is to draw nigh to God or draw near to God. And this refers to an earnest seeking of God. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, trusting that he'll add everything else unto you. As I already said, back in chapter 1, you know, where James has already told us, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But for us, this should be us. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And I just believe and I'm hoping that that's an ongoing developing reality in every one of your own personal lives. You know, it's being partly already evidenced to me, even if you don't think, even if you have doubts, even if you have confusion at times. For me as an older man, as I've already told you, as I'm kind of standing here looking here, I see the future, I see the hope. I see the grace and the mercy of God. You know, in this horrible world that we live in, there are young people that God is touching by His Spirit. And you guys are making decisions that are pointed and directed to God, not fulfilling your own desires, not necessarily doing what the world says you maybe should be doing in order to set yourself up so that you're in a better posture, and all of these kinds of things that we all struggle with. But from my perspective, I'm totally encouraged. I'm absolutely hopeful in the opportunities and the building of the kingdom that is going to happen in just this small group of people right here. Then the school, and over the years that I've had the blessing to be some part, I'm very encouraged. Part of why I think how my faith has been increasing, and maybe why I'm more like absolute and demonstrative on certain things, is I'm seeing semester after semester a reality of God working in people's lives from all walks of life, from all different kinds of family units, from all kinds of different kinds of troubled backgrounds. You know, there's all kinds of stuff represented at Calvary Chapel Bible College right now. And there has been over the years. But God is faithful. God is building His church. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. So I'm totally encouraged at what God is doing. So as we draw near to God, that there would be this earnest seeking, you know, as we've already talked about, as I read again, that we just wouldn't be taking these cursory looks. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I have it in my head. I have that knowledge. I can even communicate that to somebody else. If we don't implement it, if we don't become doers, if we're hearers only, we're deceiving ourselves. Do you know what that means? We're lying to ourselves, and we're believing the lie. How stupid that is. When we have the Spirit of God, who has taken up residence in us, that is leading and guiding us into all truth. And in the same way Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, we do the same thing so often. And we don't want to think of it this way, but we will reject the truth of God to believe a lie. And generally that lie is a lie of our own making. And generally that lie has something to do with me making it okay to do what I want to do, the way I want to do it. If we're really honest with ourselves. And we're not all the time. Nobody is. I'm not. And I know you're not. But we can grow in these things in our life. We can become more mature. We can become more complete, lacking in nothing. As we cry out and ask for wisdom from God, He will give it. I'm hoping you're beginning to see the comprehensive nature of this 108 verses that God gave us in the instruction of James to us, and beginning to see on some regard, especially today, and it started last week, how authoritative it is. There are no gray areas here. It's black and white stuff. And you know, and the reason I say you know is because I believe every one of you in this room are saved, and you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You know, but you don't always respond to what you know. In fact, you negatively respond to what you know, as we all do sometimes. And again, saying it for the second or third time, you will reject what you know is the truth to believe the lie that you have thought up for yourself so that you can do what you want to do the way you want to do it. We all suffer in that regard in different ways. And a great deal of it has to do with what we've been talking about, especially last week, worldliness. And even before that, examining the contrast of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom as well. Worldliness results in straying from God. We as believers, on the other hand, must seek God. We need to be in a posture of life that's an ongoing reality to draw near to God. And being, again, an aorist imperative, the direction is a decisive, complete return to God, when we know that we're straying, that we've erred, we've gone off the course, we've gone off the path that has been so clearly laid out before us. And the word for draw near in the Septuagint is worship. So it's the Levitical term for worship. So the promise is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Worship God. Worship God and he'll draw near to you. Reading the word of God and praying is a form of worship. Listening to what the Spirit has to say and asking God for the strength and ability to implement, that's a form of worship to God. Worship isn't only a time of getting together and instruments being played and singing songs, singing hymns. Yes, that's a form of worship, but worship should be our life lived. Every aspect of our life should be worship unto God. So as we're drawing near to God, as you draw near to God, that's worshiping God, isn't it? You're putting yourself aside. You're taking steps towards God. You're being led. You're being directed. And so much of this, and it's because I've had several counseling sessions in the last few weeks that have to do with decision making. And so we all are confronted with choices along the path and course of our life, and choices and decisions. You, having to do with time management, having made a commitment to be here at Bible College, sometimes you're confronted with choices and decisions that have to do with doing the things that you're obligated to do as far as coursework and classes or M199 or whatever it is, and part of maybe the choices that you're having to make has to do with something that you want to do that's more fun. And it can, not that there's a bad thing. Well, I want to go street witnessing instead. Well, obviously that's not a bad thing, is it? I want to have an opportunity of outlet for the things that I'm doing. Well, or I want to go to a movie, or I want to go surfing, or, you know, if there's still snow in the mountains, I want to go snowboarding. None of those things in and of themselves are bad. I'm not condemning any of those things. But that's a lot of what we are all confronted with in the path and course of our lives, are choices and decisions that present themselves. And how are you going to choose? Are you going to choose wisely? Are the choices and your decisions genuinely keeping you on the straight and narrow path where God has placed you? And that path is leading straight to Christ himself. Because you've already read, and we would see Jesus, the path is Christ himself. The door to the path. You know, the object at the end is God himself. Is when you're making decisions, is the basis of that decision that you would be drawing closer to the Lord, that you would be responding in obedience to what you've maybe committed yourself to do. But we all struggle with that, and I know you do more because of the nature of the relational aspect and all that you're learning and growing through at the age that you are, and the different kinds of opportunities of distractions that can come up. And they're not, and again, I'm not saying they're bad things, but if this good thing keeps you from the best thing, don't you want the best thing as opposed to a good thing? And we all are then find ourselves almost like in a lonely spot, but we're not alone because we're indwelt by God that's prompting and urging us and directing us to make appropriate choices. The promise to draw near to God is that he will draw near to us. It's a pledge of fellowship and communion. And the fifth obligation in the beginning of verse 8 is, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, or you double-souled, double-hearted even, a heart and a heart for God and a heart for something else. And it's a reference to personal cleansing. And even the structure of this is a Hebrew parallelism. It's a double line with the second line that basically refers back to the first line in some way. So, cleanse your hands, you sinners. The second line is purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the first line here refers to outward acts of sin, the language of ceremonial cleansing for the priestly approach to God, which that makes more sense in a great way, remember, to these people that are hearing this in some way that it does us, because we're not that close to all of those ceremonial goings on that this group, this audience was. So this in a lot of ways is going to be a much clearer vision for them. It may not be as clear for you depending on what you've studied and what you've retained thus far through the Word of God. And the expression, ye sinners, is addressed again to these believers, to us who need cleansing. And then the second line, purify your hearts, refers to the inward aspect of ceremonial cleaning. And the word double-minded, it means two-souled again, two-hearted. We see it in chapter 1 in asking for wisdom, that we're to ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So trying to hold on to God and yet desiring or hankering for the things of the world, it describes a struggle in the mind between the heart and the hands, because God is changing us from the inside out. He is changing us. He's putting his desires in our hearts. And as we're in prayer in the Word, he's renewing our mind as well. And there's this ongoing sanctifying work of us being more conformed and more transformed into the image of God. So, for these people and for us, often, therefore guilty of trying to serve two masters, which you cannot do, it's impossible to keep those kinds of plates spinning all the time. Something's going to hit the ground and break. The end result for the believer is spiritual instability. And the origin, if really, of these things is found in Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Things that take us away from God and the best are idolatrous. And many of these things you're going to have to make your own decisions on as you're walking through your life. It's part of the maturing process. It's part of the learning to make good decisions. Learning to even judge yourself when you know that you're presented with something and you know you're fixing to make the bonehead decision. And you're justifying it. You're kind of covering yourself. You're giving yourself an excuse. Sometimes we'll even go, well, you know, there's nothing I could ever do to make God love me any less. And I know God will forgive me. I know that when I do this, and I recognize it, and I see it for the truth that it is, that when I genuinely acknowledge and repent and return to the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive me and purify me and cleanse me from all sin. Dangerous, dangerous thought processes that we can have in our minds. And it can affect our choices. It can affect our actions. That almost sounds stupid, doesn't it? Well, we are stupid sometimes. Aren't we? Aren't you? Is anybody in here somehow got past this and you don't ever do anything stupid? You're not a bonehead ever? Yeah. I'm glad nobody raised their hands. Because I would have been like Brother James and probably said something right directly at you. Okay. The sixth obligation is to be repentant of sin. And the point is made here through, again, three aorist imperatives. And the first is be afflicted. And this is the inner facet. It emphasizes that wretchedness. Sin is to weigh heavily upon our hearts. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That whole struggle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 is applicable here. And the second aorist is to mourn. And in the outer facet, referring to grief and sorrow, such as in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the third arrow is to weep or to cry. This is an outer facet. Outward manifestations of affliction and mourning, such as tears, crying, or sobbing because of sin and shame. As in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then James admonishes, let your laughter be turned to mourning. And the contrast of laughter, if you will, against the affliction of mourning and weeping refers to this loud and unseemly gaiety and pleasure and loving of the world and the things of the world. Needs to be turned from this laughter, means to be directed from those simple pleasures and your joy in those things that you're doing, because we like doing sin. It feels good until it doesn't feel good. And then when it doesn't feel good, it really doesn't feel good. But that's to be turned to a sense of heaviness, to a sense of reality of what we've actually done and the choice and the decision that we've made. And this joy is an inner feeling originating from that laughter. And it's to be changed to a heaviness. And the seventh obligation is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. It's pretty simple. Fundamentally, it requires us to cast aside pride, the root and origin of every sin, every transgression, every wrong decision that you make. You can find in the final true analysis, pride was at the root. It was at the very origin of the decisions that you made that you shouldn't have made. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And the Amplified. My brethren, do not speak evil about or accuse one another. He that maligns a brother or judges his brother is maligning and criticizing the law and judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a practicer of the law, but a censor and a judge of it. Only one is lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and to destroy, the one who has the absolute power of life and death. But you, who are you that you presume to pass judgment on your neighbor? So the command here is, do not speak out against your fellow believers. Murmur, complain, judge them, criticize them. And what does this tie back again to? It's so prevalent in what James is communicating. It ties back to the mouth again, doesn't it? And if we can control our tongue, we can control our whole body, he told us earlier. But this thing has so much potential for good, but then it has so much potential for evil and hurt and harm. You know, in our relationships that should be kindly, loving, supporting, caring, all of those things. And it can be so dramatically affected just by this right here. I mean, and sometimes it could even be a slip. Sometimes you may not, it may be a thought that you have in your mind that you didn't want to come out. And it just slips out. But when it does, the person that it was basically addressed to are just crushed. It just kind of kills them on the inside in a way. And once it's come out of your mouth, and once it's happened, you really can't take it back. You can ask for forgiveness. You can ask them to forget it like they never heard it. You can say, I can't believe that come out of me. I can't believe that was in my heart. But as I've said in another way at another time in this class, it was in you or it couldn't have come out of you. And that person knows that too, no matter what you say. And then that person is in the role of just acknowledging your frailties and your weakness and most likely forgiving you. But they've still been hurt. And sometimes, those of you knowing what I'm talking about, it can take a while to get over something that simple. Just some kind of slip that came that kind of like cut you to the quick, cut you right to the innermost part of your heart from probably somebody that you least expected it to come from. So again, our mouth. So speak not against another brethren. And this is a command, and it emphasizes an invariable action, the habitual action of some to speak out against fellow believers. And again, it's important to remember culture and time frame, the whole nature of this people, where they were very loud, very verbose. The manner in which they even dealt with one another was in this way. And James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is bringing new commands on their manner of conduct. You know, he's already told them that in their assemblies that they're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And this is completely different for them as a people. Everything that they've known in their culture, how they are, they're being told to live life differently than they've ever seen it exhibited before them, you know, in their family. So a lot of this is very difficult for them to even understand and buy into, but it's a command from God nonetheless. And in the Greek, it literally means to speak down on, to lower a person in front of others in order to elevate oneself. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 12, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, it's used of unbelievers persecuting believers. In 2:12 it reads, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Well, in the same way they were enduring these kinds of insults hurled at them, James is, you're doing the same things to each other, guys. It shouldn't be so. You know, out of this mouth come blessings and cursings. You know, come on. It's wrong. In the simple agricultural illustrations that were given, it's just absolutely wrong. There's no way to justify it. There's no way in the world that you can do that. Even in nature, it's inconsistent. But in this situation, again, it's fellow believers that are demeaning each other. And obviously, as James does over and over again, as he's addressing them and as brethren, we know that these are our fellow brothers and sisters. This is the household of faith. This is the church. That these in the hearing of this are believers. And then he gives two reasons against this degradation of fellow believers. And the first is it violates the law. He that speaks against a brother, and this occurs in a present tense indicating that it's a habitual practice. And again, remember that this habitual practice is part of what they're being weaned away from and learning how to grow away from and live differently, because it's really been part of their culture their whole lives. But they're having to learn a new way of living. And I'm not making excuses for them, but it is important to understand as well what's going on. Why it goes on with us is a total mystery. You know, why would we ever be engaging in such things? He that regularly, continuously speaks out against a brother, a fellow believer, judges his brother. Also in the present tense, indicating, again, habitual practice. And the word judges includes the whole range of action, from talking against to condemning a brother. Such a castigator speaks against the law. Again, the mouth and the damage that the mouth can do. And James is not referring to the Mosaic law, but to the law governing us as believers, these believers' life. It's the perfect law, the law of liberty that we looked at in verse 25 of chapter 1. It's the royal law of chapter 2, verse 8, to love your neighbor as yourself. Someone who speaks against such a law judges the law, since he puts himself above it. And maybe not intending to do so, in practice, he criticizes the law and therefore fails to be a doer of the law. And when we're doing something like this, we don't have all those conscious thought processes that we're making a conscious decision to go against the law of love your neighbor as yourself. We're just in the flesh doing what we're doing, saying what we're saying. But the reality is we're in opposition to what we know is wrong or what we know is right. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So acting as though not obligated to keep the law, those that are doing this, us that might find ourselves occasionally doing this, are putting themselves above the law. And the second reason for not demeaning a brother is, in verse 12, the only lawgiver and judge is God. One only is the lawgiver and judge, because there is an emphasis on the uniqueness of the one God who is both lawgiver and judge. No man should usurp this function, even he who is able to save and destroy. God alone is unique in that none are able to be God, to do what God does. And the word lawgiver, it stresses one who puts the law in its place. As the lawgiver, he declares his will. As judge, he enforces his will and can punish those who disobey. And the word save and destroy summarize, if you will, God's abilities, a reference to his control over the realms of physical life, physical death, rather than eternal destinies. So in light of all this, again, the question, but who are you to judge your neighbor? And obviously the little word but depicts a contrast between God and man. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? By judging his neighbor, a believer is in violation of the principle set forth in chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think I've mentioned this in another class on some level, in some regard. The law of God, the what we've been given for instruction, they're not just some capricious set of rules and regulations or Ten Commandments. They're a reflection of the very character and nature of God himself. And why is it wrong to speak ill of a brother or to demean a brother? You could say, well, it's against the very nature of God. God doesn't do it. Why did God tell us it was wrong to lie? Because it's against the very nature of God. Why did he tell us not to steal, to take something that's not yours? Because it's against the very nature of God. So what we have in our Christian experience of what God has revealed to us, and one of the ways of communicating that is the law of God. The law of God is a representation of God himself. It's a reflection of God himself. And we need to understand that. So if we are transgressing, or if we are find ourselves in sin, missing the mark, we're missing that right posture where we're supposed to be, seeking after God, drawing near to God, being holy as he is holy, acknowledging our dependence and our neediness, humbling ourselves before the Lord. Because we can't do this in and of ourselves. But God can do it in us in an ever-increasing regard. So, by that clock right there,
let's say 10 after, okay? By that clock right there.
Good morning, James class. Hi, Walt. You're listening. Sarah's listening. Can we quiet down? Quiet down. Hey, that all that area. That's good. Good for you guys. I have a couple announcements really quick. The first one is I have a paper for this week's homework with no name on it. So I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, and that's why we have cups with lids. Is it? This one right here? Cool. It's really good stuff. I wanted to read it. But oh, well. Anyways. Secondly, we have some missing assignments from last week's summary number 8. So I'm going to read off a couple names, and these people need to see me after class. Don't leave here till you've talked to me. Whitney Brooks, David Cage, Walter Caldwell, Madison Caccioni, Casey Davis, Ethan Davis, Joe Doolin, Jordan, and that's the one. Brianna Gross, Sheldon, Joshua Gooden, Joshua Halen, Kaylin Hill, Bianca, that's the one, Jorez. So everybody got that? Everybody hear that? Remember, these people need to come see me after class. It has to do with your grade. So, thank you.
So that means I gave you a break too long because I have to finish early. So, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity again, Lord. As we look at this section that kind of changes a little bit, a warning in light of judgment and these verses, and then even next week in those first 6 verses of chapter 5, Lord, let us be mindful, Lord, to not be thinking of others and how this might pertain to somebody else, or this doesn't really apply to me. It does apply to me in some way, whether it does exactly at this moment, but it applies to me. So, Lord, help us in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, the word arrogance is in there. And, you know, we talked a little bit even in the first half of the class of some of our attitudes about not acknowledging God, humbling ourselves, drawing near to God. Can have part of that aspect of pride is an arrogance, as thinking more highly of myself than I should have, elevating myself to a posture and position that's not within the ranking or order that God has established and placed as well. So this is a warning to believers, those that are in business, I suppose you would say, in the marketplace, and the way they did business then wasn't like we did now. They didn't have malls, and you know, they didn't have tractor trailer trucks delivering goods, and you know, all this kind of stuff. They, you know, a lot of how commerce and trade was is there was long extended periods of time where they traveled from one place to another, carrying whatever they might have produced, you know, to someplace else. And there were key places in different regions of the world at this time where they would come together. Specifically, people would come to a location, you know, to do exactly that, to, you know, to buy things and to sell their things and to make a profit and those kinds of things. So these are warnings in light of judgment this week and the beginning of next week as well. Their specific sin here that James is speaking out is planning without God in violation of Proverbs 27:1. Is do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And even as has already been communicated to them, they know that their life is but a vapor. They know that even the rich, and they can make application, whether they're rich or not,
is your life is like a flower of the field. It appears, and then, you know, that hot wind comes off the desert, and it doesn't last for very long. So our lives basically are very, very short, and we need to have that perspective as we're going through life. These people need to have that perspective as well. So come now emphasizes a sense of urgency, and James is he uses that same phrase next week in his admonition against the unbelieving rich. James writes, it's in a present tense, and the statement indicates that, you know, that they say today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such city, that this is kind of characteristic of who they are. It's it indicates a habit, a habitual action on the part of these Jewish merchants. So the plan is to go today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell or trade and get gain. The intentions here, if you just read through it, are fully developed down to, you know, every detail. They're speaking a language, if you will, reflecting assurance and self-confidence. These assumptions picture the future pretty much as entirely under their control, which makes them guilty of the sin of presumption. The expression, excuse me, today or tomorrow explains that occasionally a planned activity begins in that regard, today or tomorrow. The expression, we will go, excuse me, to this city is the first stage of their predetermined plan to go to a predetermined area or city. It sounds like, you know, a whole year is basically at their disposal to do whatever they want, and they're, you know, they have no thought of the future. It's just, that's the way it is. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be gone for a year, and while I'm gone, you know, I'm going to buy and sell, and I'm going to make a profit as well. And it means, and the expression to trade means, as I said, it means to travel for commerce, for selling whatever goods they may have, and to buy and sell, to trade, meaning to gain a goal. The sin that's being rebuked here is the sin of making plans again without God, without considering God. And James gives two reasons for this. And the first is, whereas ye not know what shall be on the tomorrow. And the point is, no one can be sure of tomorrow. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee of after lunch. There's no guarantees for any of us. In the same way, so, you know, so much of the point, which I'll probably say a couple times, is we need to be in this conscious awareness of God at all times. This is applicable to us as well. Maybe you're not necessarily planning on going somewhere to, you know, be employed or get a job or do this. I mean, even in making plans and preparations for missions trips and to do things that have value and worth, are you truly considering God? Are you truly, you know, covering and bathing in prayer opportunities that may be presenting themselves for service, for missions, for going and being a benefit and use and help for the good of other people? We need to be careful and check our own hearts too, because there are many good things that we can be very zealous about and strike out, because who's really going to come against us, especially in the community that I'm talking to now? But we need to be careful that we're really seeking the Lord, we're really praying about it, that we're just not talking the Christian language, because this is something I want to do, and here's an opportunity for me to do it over here. Is, am I really considering, am I really praying, or am I presuming on God? You know, because sometimes, again, you know, we can find many good things to do, and they can ultimately even wind up having benefit and glory, to being a glory to God. But we can, in the process of doing that, which is kind of a scary prospect, is sometimes we might miss the best thing for that season in our lives as well. And the reason that may happen is because we weren't really prayerfully before the Lord, seeking His heart, seeking His will on it, and really hearing from the Lord. And sometimes we don't get clear
definitive answer from the Lord. Yes, it's okay to go. Go, my child, and be blessed. We don't get that a lot of the time. So we make the best choice that we can. You know, but hopefully, and what I'm trying to represent, that's undergirded, that's bathed in prayer, that there's a genuine seeking, that there's accountability, that you're talking to not just one person that has the same heart that you do or has the same desire, but you're talking to others as well, so that you get a well-balanced view and perspective on whatever endeavor might be being talked about as well. So the point here is no one, again, can be sure what tomorrow is going to bring, because they know not, having no sure and accurate knowledge of tomorrow. And these believers were not living by faith, trusting in God, really, really seeking his heart and will, which gives calm against tomorrow's insecurities. Again, it violates that principle detailed in Proverbs chapter 27:1. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. And the second reason is these believers should not have the sin in their lives was, what is your life? Yeah. For you are a vapor that appear for a time and then vanish away. And the point here is, again, that life is transitory and can be very quickly ended. So what is your life? These businessmen have no way of knowing if they will even have tomorrow. For you are a vapor. And this word refers to a breath appearing in the cold air for a split second in the morning and then disappearing. So how foolish it is to ignore God when life is nothing more than a vapor. It's the same for us too. You know, the admonition that James is bringing, again, he was from Jerusalem, a very big city at that time, if you will. You know, there was a lot of commerce in that city. There were a lot of people coming, a lot of people going from there. So this is going to be something that he's making observation of on a consistent, regular basis in his life, walking around in the city and being in that city. And obviously he's aware of and knows, in the same way a pastor in any congregation is going to know his flock. He's going to know some of the guys in his congregation that are traveling salesmen or car salesmen or represent corporate, you know, entities in different ways or contractors or whatever. You know, so James is aware of some of his congregation here, and he's aware that some of these guys, as they're going and doing what they have to do for life, it's the nature of their work, if you will. It's the nature of how God supplies them through the work of their hands. But even in that, what he's admonishing them about here, sorry about my voice there, is he's making observation that they're not really in prayerful consideration before the Lord. And as a shepherd of a flock, he has a responsibility, even an obligation, to communicate these things to him. And the obligation in verse 15 models what these businessmen should be thinking and declaring. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. For that ye ought to say, it literally reads, instead of saying, you should say, basically. In other words, this is the opposite of their heart and speech. More appropriately, their speech should be, if the Lord wills. They need to seek the will of the Lord. They need to be sensitive to change, to even their best laid plans, that God would give an indication that even though you've been careful to detail this and, you know, all of that, we need to be open for God changing everything and it going a completely different direction. You know, I couldn't tell you how many times I've seen that in the body of Christ here at the school, where some of my brothers and sisters they're seeking the Lord, they have plans, they're going in a direction, there's a reality to it, they're genuinely seeking the Lord, they're seeking counsel, and everything's kind of moving in that direction. They're stepping out in faith, and sometimes right towards the very last minute, God will do, he'll do a shift, he'll do a change. And if that person or these people, if we are not in a posture before the Lord of subjection and submission in our plans, really seeking the Lord
and meaning that we really want to know what God's will is, not that we hope God's will is our will. And sometimes we can get very confused about that, especially when the things being considered are beneficial, useful, good things that are only going to be to the benefit of somebody else, even to the glory and honor of God. Obviously, that's where real confusion can set in. And so as God might want to change a direction or change those plans, you know, you're in danger if you're not in a right posture before the Lord and really genuinely seeking Him, knowing that, first of all, you know, if the Lord wills, we're going to live. Period. You know, first of all, if the Lord wills, we're going to live. And as I've mentioned before, this admonition is especially true in light of what's going to happen in the year 70, in the AD judgment. So what happens just a few years after this letter is being written? You know, looking at what, wherever you come on that, whether it was written in 35 or whether it was written in 40 or 45, doesn't make any difference. What happens in AD 70? But that's true, but the whole system, the whole structure that they're in is totally, completely annihilated for the most part. You know, so it's even true, and I'll bring that up again next week as well, as there's this admonition against those that are rich, that are in these roles of oppressing those believers, that taking advantage of them and defrauding them. You know, this, it's the same kind of thought process that James is wanting them to think about. Now, he doesn't know what's happening in the year 70, but I believe James is speaking in a prophetic sense when he is speaking. I mean, he's telling them, he's encouraging them as a pastor, you know, as somebody that cares about them, that you need to not be living your lives this way. You need to be living your lives in a more settled way, truly acknowledging the Lord, even as, again, as I said, and that's for us as well. We don't know when the Lord's return is going to be. It could be tomorrow. It could be a long time. I really don't know. It seems like it's the evidence seems to be pointing to it being pretty soon, but we just don't know. So even as you're planning out your life, as you're planning out any endeavors, any opportunities for service, all I'm encouraging you to do is to be sure that you're genuinely hearing from the Lord and you're walking, you know, through prayer and in the Word, in the plans that you're making and the steps and the directions that you're choosing to go. In the event, well, number one, not necessarily because if the Lord comes back, you're not going to care because you're going to be with the Lord, you know, and basically everything's healed, everything's done at that point. So, but it might be that the Lord changes that direction, and so that you're not stumbled, you know, as you get confused because, well, you know, gosh, I really believe this was from you. This is a good thing. There was nothing wrong with this. To the best of my knowledge and in searching my own heart, I don't believe I had wrong motives in what was going on. So why did you do this, Lord? Why did you shut the door? Or why did you change the direction? And now I'm going over here to do this that I wasn't thinking of. But part of that comes from that abiding relationship, and we need to be open for God changing our plans or even our perception of what we believed were God's plans, because sometimes He will allow, doesn't He, events in our lives for our proving and our perfecting and even our testing as well. Because they should be declaring again, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. Because both their lives and deeds are dependent on ultimately what God's will is. Their lives and activities must be committed to God's grace. It's not wrong to make future plans, but in making them, these people as well as us must be sensitive to the will of God and be willing to change them as God might will that. And I've seen little hearts here kind of get broken for a little while, you know, as, you know, well-meaning, well-intended, you know, plans and purposes, you know, have been thought through, prayed about, and again, all of the, everything in place, sought counsel, and then, you know, God does something different, and I've seen some of my brothers and sisters kind of you know, just like, you know, and have a little bit of an issue that they have to walk through by faith, trusting God, you know, and from that, you know, there's a reality that their faith increases as they see the faithfulness of God. And James now gives the results of the insensitivity of following, you know, God's plans, if you will. And this failure results in committing the sin of self-glory. But now you glory in your vauntings. But now refers to this past sin in contrast to the more appropriate future speech. You glory demonstrates a presumptuous boasting. Their vauntings, if you will, relate to a pretentious bragging. Yeah, we're going to go do this, and absolutely we're going to make a profit. We're going to be there, you know, and we're just absolutely sure. And it's a kind of boasting. It's a kind of bragging that's not in keeping with a child of God who is in submission and seeking and walking on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis with the Lord and what actually happens rather than what I'm going to make happen. And the fact is, all such glorying is evil. There is a glorying that is good, but this isn't the case, because this boasting displays their arrogance. And then finally, in verse 17, he states that these believers already know this truth, and therefore their speech is sinful. To him, therefore, that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And the word therefore emphasizes the reason why the boasting is wrong, in that they know to do good and do it not. Knowing but not doing means that these believers are what he's been saying in different ways over and over. They're not doing what God has told them to do. For those guilty of this, to them it is sin. And sin is in an emphatic position here. It literally reads, sin to him it is. So again, these believers, they should be aware of decisions formulated in conscious dependence on God's will and God's plan. And that's going to happen through prayer and in the Word. The same is true for them here as well. However, in boasting about their future activities and their proud self-sufficiency, they're not practicing, you know, the good that they know to practice. And this shows that sin is not only a wrong act, it can also be a right act that is not performed as well. We know that there are things that we should do, and we choose not to do them. Now, that's missing the mark, isn't it? Yeah, you know, seems like the big word for me this week, because it's come up in so many different forms with so many different people, has to do with choices and decisions. And it seems like I've already said that several times in different ways in class. But we're all today. You're going to make some decisions. You're going to make some choices today. Things that the Lord is prompting you to. Things that just come up out of nowhere. Because I need to end class in a timely manner for other business. I guess all I'm encouraging you don't have to be quick. Take some time. As there's a fork in the road, as there's a turn to the right or to the left, wherever you find yourself in living your life, try to evaluate if it's one or two or three choices to the best of your ability, preferably before the Lord. Really seek the Lord's guidance on remaining on the path that God has ordained for you to be on, and to not waver from that, and to maybe not choose something that's good and it's exciting and it titillates a lot of your senses, when God might also be speaking to you in that still small voice. As good as all that is, somehow you have a sense that God would have you do something else. Don't miss the best thing for a good thing. And we do sometimes. But God is faithful and just. And He continues to lead and guide us. So, Lord, I pray for these and ask that you would bless them. Lord, I don't know, maybe some of them are in the last block. We're winding down 3 more classes. There's a lot of things going on. So bless them, guard them, and just help them make good choices and good decisions. In Jesus' name, amen.